Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. As we continue working our way through this Gospel, we've come to verse 22. I want us to look this morning at verses 22 through 25. But to begin with, let's read from verse 22 to verse 31. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we come to verses which are very familiar to us. We've heard these many times. But Lord, we acknowledge that your word is a living word. And so we pray this morning as we study these verses that you would help us by your Spirit to understand things both new and old, that we would see more of our Savior, of his love, of his mercy, his compassion, his doings and his dyings. And that, Lord, we would go on our way from this place with a renewed sense of devotion to him, that we would love him more deeply and more fervently as a result of our study this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was William's first day at school this week, and we were all there, grandparents and all. And I noticed that some of the parents who were there dropping off their children, they were quite emotional when they came to this moment of parting with their children and entrusting them into the hands of the teacher for the first time. And I noticed also that William came home with a little card, and on this card was a rhyme. It was from the teacher. And the rhyme, I don't remember all the words, but basically it was assuring that the child would be well looked after and well cared for. And besides this rhyme, there was a little space where you could place a photo of your child. And the rhyme went something like this. "So place a favorite picture here and cherish it in your own way, and know your child will be safe and loved as we work and learn each day." Well, that was rather nice. But the thing that struck me most of all was the significance of the photo. The picture, place a favorite picture here. Now, in their absence, look at the photo. Look at the picture. It's not that you've forgotten who they are or you've forgotten what they look like, but the picture, it stirs the heart. A picture stirs the emotions. It makes you thankful for that person. It makes you long to be reunited with that person. That's the value of a picture. And that really is one of the things that we have here in Mark chapter 14. Jesus here in the upper room with his disciples instituting the Lord's Supper. He's leaving behind a picture, if you like. A picture by which they and all subsequent disciples could remember him and could be thankful for him and could long to be reunited with him. These are some of the purposes that lay at the heart of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And it's these things that we want to look at in these verses. The Last Supper becoming the First Supper. The Passover becoming the Communion. What does it mean? You know, this isn't a communion service as such this morning, but there are things we can take from this passage which we can store away for the next time, the beginning of each month when we come to the Lord's table. What's happening at the Lord's table? What are we to understand by it? What kind of thoughts should we keep in our minds? And there are three things that we can take from these verses this morning. Suffering, substitution, and hope. Suffering, substitution, and hope. That's what we see in these verses from 22 to 25. Firstly, consider suffering. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, the Passover meal, it was a meal that followed a set form. It would be conducted by the head of the house. In most homes, of course, that would be the father. In this situation, Jesus is the presider. He is the one who'd made all of the preparations. We said this last time. This is Thursday evening, our time. The Jewish calendar, or the clock, it runs slightly different. It runs from sunset to sunset. So this is the beginning of Good Friday for them. But our time, this is Thursday evening. And Jesus and his disciples, they need to find somewhere to meet. Jesus has everything in hand. He's made the preparations. He sends two of his disciples into Jerusalem to meet a man carrying a pitcher of water, and he will then lead them to a place where they will find an upper room. And here they all are together. They're in the upper room, and the Passover meal is now underway. Jesus himself is presiding. And the meal, as we said, it followed a set form. Several cups of wine would be drunk. Now, this isn't the kind of wine that we would drink today. It's probably a more diluted form, a weaker form of wine than we might have today. But there would be four cups that would be drunk in total. The first would be drunk at the very beginning of the meal, before any of the food was served. Then the food would be brought in, and in an ordinary Jewish home, the youngest member of the family would then, at that point, ask a question. The question went something like this: why do we eat these foods on this night? And that would then cue up the head of the home to then give a recounting of the whole story of the Exodus and the deliverance and all of the events that surrounded that great deliverance. After this, there would be the singing of a praise psalm from the first section of the Hillel Psalms, Psalm 113 through 115. Then a second cup would be passed around, after which they would begin the first part of the meal. That would be the eating of the unleavened bread. This was thin, flat, unleavened bread, which would symbolize their separation from Egypt and from worldliness and from sin. And what would happen is that the host, he would then lift up the bread, and as he lifted up that bread, he would say these words: "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal." And then he would give thanks for the bread, and then it would be broken up, and it would be passed around to all there in the home. And it's at this point, and normally this would be eaten in silence, but it's at this point Jesus carries on speaking. It's at this point Jesus says something new, something that they've never heard before. Jesus interjects at this point and says, "Take, eat, this is my body." This is new. This was something they'd never heard before. This was a meal that had been celebrated for centuries and centuries. Normally at this part they would eat in silence, but now Jesus interjects and says, "Take, eat, this is my body." You can imagine the disciples' astonishment when Jesus said these words: "This is my body." Now, what does he mean by that? Does he mean that physically, literally? These words have caused a whole lot of debate and consternation amongst Christian people down through the history of the church. Did he mean that physically? There are some who thought that he did. The Roman Catholics, for example, developed their doctrine of transubstantiation based on these words. The idea that the bread of the communion actually becomes the real body of Christ. And the blood of the wine itself becomes the real blood of Christ. This is the belief of many in the Roman Catholic Church. So their understanding is that literally his body and his blood is being given at each communion meal. Martin Luther developed a variation of this known as consubstantiation, the idea that the bread and wine itself is not changed. It's still bread, it's still wine, but to it is added the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. So the two become one, consubstantiation. The other reformers, Zwingli and Calvin, of course, they could not go along with that, and they developed their own ideas. Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, developed what was known as the memorial view, the idea that the Lord's Supper is just a bare memorial, a remembrance. The bread is bread and the wine is wine, and it's a remembrance to point us back to Christ's death upon the cross. Calvin went a little bit further than that. He said it's more than just a memorial. Yes, the bread stays bread, the wine stays wine, but there is the special spiritual presence of the Lord there in the service where the Lord's Supper is celebrated. And I suppose, you know, in most Reformed churches today, this is the position that most of us would hold, somewhere in between those two latter positions. Whenever we come together in the Lord's house, we know that the Lord is present. Where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst. And the Lord's Supper is one of those gatherings. And so we can be sure that the Lord here is with us in such meetings. And so, you know, on this issue, we would have to part company with Luther, and we would say, on this issue, Luther got it wrong. He actually got very angry about this. There was a meeting of the Reformers on this whole issue. Luther and Zwingli and Bucer, and Luther took out a piece of chalk and he wrote on the table, "This is my body." And he refused to shake hands with Zwingli and Bucer over the issue. He said, "I would rather drink blood with the Catholics than sip mere juice with the Zwinglians." But, you know, I think we have to say Luther was wrong on this. You know, think about the situation. It's hardly conceivable, is it, that Jesus is there physically in the room with them. It can't be that the bread is his body. He was speaking figuratively, symbolically, wasn't he? Jesus often did that. He would say, "I am the door." Didn't mean that he was literally a door. He would say, "I am the bread of life." Didn't mean he was a loaf of bread. He would say things like, "The word of God is like seed cast into the ground," or "The world is like a field." He uses these representative terms. But let's just go back to the upper room and think about these words and what Jesus meant here. When the bread was lifted up, and these words traditionally would have been spoken, "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat." After this, after holding up this bread, Jesus then says, "This is my body." This bread, which traditionally symbolizes the sufferings and the affliction suffered in Egypt, "This is my body. This now represents my suffering. This represents my affliction. It's the symbol of the suffering that I'm about to experience in order to bring about an even greater deliverance, to bring about an even greater exodus, the ultimate deliverance, not from Pharaoh in Egypt, but deliverance from bondage to sin." The bread is a sign of that. This broken bread here is a picture of my body, which I will give to accomplish that. So Jesus here, he's doing something remarkable. He's doing something unprecedented. Instead of taking this bread and pointing back to the deliverance from Egypt, Jesus is taking this bread and he's pointing ahead to what he's about to do the next day upon the cross. He's showing them with this bread how his death is going to bring about the ultimate deliverance, the ultimate spiritual liberation. That's what these words are pointing to. His own sufferings, his own affliction, which will bring about the ultimate exodus. You know, in Luke's Gospel, it says that, doesn't it? It says that he would go to Jerusalem to accomplish the exodus upon the cross. So this bread is a sign, it's a symbol, it's a pointer to that, his own sufferings and pains upon the cross. And so, you know, just to apply this to ourselves, when we come to the Lord's table, these are the kind of things that we need to keep in our minds. We need to spend time, maybe in the afternoon beforehand, or at least in the moments before we come to the table, thinking about his suffering. Thinking about his pain, how he was beaten and punched and spat upon, how he was mocked and he was jeered and his back was scourged until it was almost a bloody pulp, and how he had those nails driven into his hands and a spear thrust into his side, besides the unspeakable spiritual torment that he went through, being separated from his Father. Can we really begin to enter into that? We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, the hymn writer says, but we should try. We should try to enter into that, to understand something of his sufferings. "Dwell on the sight, my stony heart, till every pulse within shall into contrite sorrow start and hate the thought of sin. Didst thou for me, my Saviour, brave the scorn and scourge and gall, the nails, the thorns, the spear, the grave, while I deserved them all?" These are the kind of thoughts that we should have before we come to the Lord's table. Thoughts of his suffering. Secondly, we should also be thinking about substitution. Look at verse 23 and 24. "He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many.'" Blood shed for many. Substitution we are talking about here. This is the third cup that they would drink that night. It's passed around and they all drank from it. Now again, to understand the meaning of the cup, we need to go back. We need to go back to the time of the Passover and think about what was happening there. You know, God's people were in Egypt. They were groaning under the oppressive weight of Pharaoh's regime. Their groaning and cries came before God. And God said to Moses, I'm going to deliver. I'm going to rescue my people. And in Exodus chapter 12, we see that's what he does. Only it's not just judgment coming down upon the Egyptians. When judgment comes down, it comes down upon all human evil. This is a kind of a mini judgment day that's taking place in Egypt. God's judgment and justice is visited upon the whole land. And so no one is safe. No one is excluded in this situation. There's no particular race or tribe or family of people that are going to be safe. No, everyone is in danger here, Egyptians and Israelites alike. So how are God's people going to escape? How are they going to survive? Well, it's by the blood of a substitute, the blood of a lamb. They have to take that lamb, they have to slit its throat, and its blood is then to be daubed around the doorposts of the home. And the angel of death, when it comes by, God says, when I see the blood, then I will pass over. This is what it is. It's just a straight substitution. It's the lamb or the son. It's the blood of the lamb or it's the blood of a child. At the end of the night, there's either going to be a dead lamb or there will be a dead child. That was the only hope you had. It was in a sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice of the lamb. Now, was there anything special about the lamb itself? Oh, they could use any lamb. There's nothing special about a lamb, but other than what the lamb was pointing to. And that's this scene here in Mark chapter 14. Because what do we have here in Mark chapter 14? Or rather, perhaps we should say, what don't we have here in Mark chapter 14? There seems to be something missing here, something that's not mentioned here. It's interesting, you know, survey the scene and all the elements that are mentioned. You've got the bread here, you've got the wine here, but where's the lamb? Where is the lamb, the central meal of the Passover? Not one of the gospel writers mentions a lamb. Where is the lamb at the table? The lamb isn't on the table. The lamb is serving at the table. Jesus is the lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John the Baptist said. Why would he call Jesus a lamb? Well, because John is a man who's soaked in the prophecies of the Old Testament. He's intimately acquainted with the writings of Isaiah. And Isaiah, he knew that just a lamb couldn't remove sin. But Isaiah also knew that the one who could, when he came into the world, he would come like a lamb, the suffering servant. Isaiah chapter 53, despised and rejected of men, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He was wounded for our transgressions, substitution. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It's straight substitution. The Lamb is being spoken of here as the one who stands in our place, who suffers and dies in our place. Jesus is going to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He will be the Lamb slain so that God will pass over in judgment. And that's what he's saying here to his disciples. This cup is my blood. Now, you think about what this meant to them in that situation. This cup is my blood. You know, we're so familiar with these words. It's kind of like you go to visit somebody and they've got a home right by a railway track. And you go to their home for the first time and at some point in the afternoon a train comes thundering through and you jump out of your seat. What's that noise? It takes you by surprise, and they say, what noise? They're completely used to this train thundering by all times of the day. It makes no difference to them. And sometimes it's like that with this text. We're so used to reading these words. We hear them every communion service. They just trundle by, and it doesn't make any difference. No impact upon us. But think about what it meant for them. This is my blood. They just pass around the cup and the host as they're drinking. It says, this is my blood. Can imagine how they're going to jump out of their seat. You know the aversion that Jewish people had to blood. And the whole system of food laws that was developed around avoiding consuming blood. So this would be very startling and shocking for them. But again, he doesn't mean this literally. He's speaking symbolically, figuratively. He's showing them what he's going to be doing the next day when he sheds his own blood. This is the blood of the new covenant. Now we need to spend some time thinking about this word as well. This blood is the basis of the new covenant. What does that mean? Well, a covenant is a compact or a contract that's entered into between two parties. And in this case, It's a covenant of salvation that God enters into with man, a covenant by which God is going to bring man salvation. Man himself cannot establish it. Man cannot cut a covenant by which he will save himself. He's entirely dependent upon God establishing this covenant, the new covenant. The old covenant wouldn't do. It had no power to bring man salvation. It was built around a system of ceremonies and sacrifices, of priests coming to God with various animals and offerings, the blood of which had no power to remove sin or to change the heart or to bring salvation. All that system could do was really show the desperate nature of sin and, through types and shadows, point to the one who would bring deliverance from sin under the new covenant. Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect sin bearer, he, under the new covenant, comes into the world as the Lamb of God, and he comes to offer his blood for us, the blood of the new covenant, the blood which was shed for many, he says. That word shed, or maybe you have poured out in your version, that is a verb which, when used with reference to blood, it describes an act of violence, brutal, barbarous shedding of blood, such as would take place upon the cross. And so the fact that Jesus uses this word here shows that this is what he has on his mind. He knows exactly what is going to happen here. He knows that he must suffer. He knows that he must be the substitute. He must go and pour out his own blood for others, for many, he says. For many. This is vicarious. This is substitutionary. Jesus is giving his life in place of ours. His blood for ours. This is the blood of the new covenant. And what makes it new is the fact that this isn't the blood of bulls and goats, which could never take away sin. This is the blood of God himself. This is what makes this the new covenant. Philip Ryken, in his commentary, he says this: "What is new about the new covenant is that it's established by the blood of God. Of all the things we could say about the newness of the new covenant, this is the place where we must begin, with the fact that the Son of God shed his own blood for our sins. This is my blood of the covenant." Of all the amazing things you could say about the new covenant, the fact that we have God's law written upon our hearts, and we have the gift of the Holy Spirit to help us live according to that law, and the promise of heaven, and all of those things, the place where we need to begin is the fact that this covenant is sealed with the blood of God himself. God himself, through the person of his Son, becomes the substitute. He becomes the sacrifice and the sin bearer. He dies in our place, his life for ours. The one gives his life for the many. And this is what we need to keep in mind when we come to the table: substitution. We need to be moved, as we were this morning, by the story of a substitute. And one of the good things about living in the United States is you get to hear World War II from the other side. You get to hear about war heroes from the American army. In England, we're very familiar with the British ones, but in recent years, I've begun to hear more about American soldiers. Louis Zamperini, for example. When Pastor Chansky mentioned him, I said, "Louis who?" I'd never heard of him. Another one I came across recently was a fellow called Joe Mann. I'm sure some of you here are familiar with Joe Mann. He was a private in the 2nd Platoon Company involved in the Market Garden Offensive during World War II. And he and his platoon were involved in heavy exchange with the German forces. And he himself sustained 4 bullet wounds in his upper body. And to preserve his life, they strapped his body closely to his chest like that. He remained there with his platoon. And they continued to take heavy gunfire from the Germans. And at one point, a German grenade landed in the trenches where he and his troops were. And Joe, he couldn't get his arms out to get the grenade. And so he did the only thing that he could do. And he threw his body onto the grenade. And he gave his life in order to save the rest of his troops. And that's what Jesus has done for his people. That's what he did on Good Friday. He poured out his blood for us. He gave his life in our place. He threw his body onto the grenade of God's wrath, as it were, to save us. It was a straight substitution, his life for us. And so when we come to the Lord's table, we need to remember that. Remember his substitution. Remember that he died in our place to remove the guilt and the condemnation and the sin, to secure for us eternal blessedness in the presence of God. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Is he your Savior? Are you living under the power of that blood? Are you living in the good of the new covenant? Ah, you say, but I'm too much of a sinner. I've sinned too greatly. I'm a scarlet sinner. There's no way my sins could be forgiven. Well, that's the whole point. This is the blood of God. This is the blood of Jesus, which cleanses us from all sin. There's no sin too great. Though your sins be like scarlet, yet they shall be white as snow. You simply need to believe upon him. Believe upon him and believe in the power of his blood. You don't need to bring anything. That was the old covenant. You don't need to bring sacrifices or offerings. God has done it all. This is the new covenant. You simply need to believe in Jesus Christ. Take, eat. Take and drink. So we're thinking about the meaning of this Lord's Supper. We've seen two things. It reminds us of suffering. It reminds us of substitution. Thirdly, it reminds us of hope, or it gives us great hope. Look at verses 24 and 25. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So there is hope here. There's hope in two things. Hope in his performance and hope in his promise. Hope in his performance, his commitment to bring to us salvation. That's what we have in verses 25. Verse 25, it's really an oath statement that Jesus is making here. It's when somebody says something like this, I'm not going to eat and drink unless I do this. What they're really doing is they are making a kind of an unconditional oath. They're saying, I am absolutely determined. I am resolved to do this. It's a sign of determination. You get a similar thing said in Acts chapter 23, with some of the Jews who were determined to kill the Apostle Paul. And they banded together and they put themselves under an oath and they said, we will neither eat nor drink until we have killed Paul. It's that kind of thing. I'm absolutely resolved to do this. I'm going to do this even if it kills me. I'm not even going to eat and drink until I get this thing done. And in ancient times, those kind of oaths were often made or sealed with blood. An animal might be killed and the pieces separated and the person would pass through the pieces and then at that point would make an oath with blood. In the Old Testament, you see it in Exodus chapter 24. The people there, they make an oath of allegiance to God, and Moses then kills an animal and the blood is sprinkled some upon the altar and the rest is sprinkled upon the people. And as that blood is sprinkled upon them, they make an oath of commitment. We will walk in your ways. We will obey you. This is what people did in ancient times. In fact, there's actually one place in Scripture where God himself makes that kind of oath. Genesis 15, the covenant that is made with Abraham. An animal was killed. Pieces were laid out. And to Abraham's astonishment, God himself, the smoking pillar, passes through those pieces. And as he does so, God promises to bless Abraham. This is an unconditional oath. In fact, one commentator says, it's as if God is saying, I will bless you even if I have to die doing it. That's a profound thought, isn't it? Plug that thought into the scene that we have here in the upper room. Jesus is saying, I'm making a new covenant in my blood. And then he gives this unconditional oath. I am determined. I am absolutely resolved to do this. I am committed to doing this for you, to saving you and bringing you into this kingdom. It's not so much that he's saying, I will do this even if this kills me, or I will do this even if I die doing it. No, what he's saying is, I will do this, and it's by dying that I will do it. It's my sacrificial death that's going to bring you into the kingdom. It's my work, not yours. It's my performance, not your performance. This is the new covenant. God is going to do everything. There's nothing that we need to do other than look to him by faith. It has to be that way. How else could these disciples or any other disciples hope to get into the kingdom? You know, just look at the context here. Look at the disciples and how they respond afterwards. You know, having told them what he's going to do, he then tells them what they will do. And what's that? Basically, they're going to fail him. They're going to deny him. They will be stumbled by him. Peter says, oh no, I won't. Peter then starts making oaths. You know, even if I have to die, I will not deny you. But of course, he does. They all fail him. They all desert him. They all betray him in one sense or another. And yet these were his disciples. They all drank from the cup, it says. They would all, barring Judas, be there in the kingdom of heaven. They will all have a future in that eternal kingdom. But it isn't going to be their work that will get them there. They're all flops and failures. But that's the point that Mark is making here. Entrance into the kingdom doesn't depend upon what you do. It doesn't depend upon our performance. It depends upon his. James Edwards has a good commentary on the Gospel of Mark, and he says this: Mark is the only Gospel writer who adds, "They all drank from it." The "all" echoes throughout the remainder of the chapter, recalling both the grace of Jesus and the failure of the disciples. They all drank. They all swear allegiance, verse 31, but they all fall away, verse 27, and they all fled, verse 50, leading him to make this comment: "The original supper is attended by traitors and cowards. It is a table not of merit, but of grace." See the point? Salvation is not dependent upon what we do for him. It's dependent upon what he does for us. Not our performance, but his performance. We will fail him. We do fail him time and time again. But if we truly belong to him, he will not fail us. That's our hope. That's our confidence. It's hope for all of us. In fact, this morning, no matter who you are, there's hope for you if you will come to Jesus Christ, because it's his work that will get you into heaven, not yours. The worst of sinners can come to Jesus Christ. There's a story of a lady. Her name was Kate of Lochharran. She lived in Rosshire in Scotland in the 18th century. She was known as Big Kate, or Muckle Kate, as the locals called her. And she was a notorious woman. She was known to have committed just about every sin you can imagine, except murder. And the minister in the town made a number of attempts to bring her under the sound of the gospel, all to no avail. She said she would not go within the four walls of the kirk. But eventually, he used some rather unconventional methods, and he did begin to penetrate her soul. And she came under a very deep conviction of sin, and she would wander around, and she would weep and wail for her sins for 3 years. So much so that she actually went blind because of her weeping. Well, communion season came around, and in Scotland in those days, communion was held out in the fields. And hundreds, I think thousands, came to communion season. And there was Muckle Kate, blind, sitting at the back, listening to the sermons, but she would not go forward. While many others went forward, she said, "No, me go forward to that holy table. I who have had my arms up to the shoulders in the Saviour's blood, no." She would never go. Well, when communion season had finished, the people began to depart. And all except Kate, who remained there weeping and crying for her sins. And so Mr. Lackland, the minister, he went to her and he took her by the hand and he led blind Kate up to the table, and he then exhorted her to eat and to drink. And the writer, this is in Wicket Gate magazine, says that there, unconscious of the thousands of eyes upon her, Muckle Kate ate his flesh and drank his blood, and until the day of her death, when she was almost 90, she showed forth the praises of him who had called her by his grace. "Tell them," she would say thereafter, "tell them that the worst of sinners, the drunkard, the profligate, the Sabbath breaker, the thief, the blasphemer, the liar, the scoffer, the infidel, tell them that I, a living embodiment of every sin, even I have found a Saviour. Even I have found a Saviour's love." There's hope for the worst of sinners. We don't hope in ourselves. It's not what we do. It's in what he does for us. His performance, not ours. Do you need to be reminded of that this morning? Does someone here need to be reminded of that? Do you look at your life, even some Christian? Perhaps a Christian friend needs to have that placed upon their hearts this morning. You look at your life and you feel your life is just a disaster. Just a catalogue of calamities and sins and flaws and failings. Do you even wonder, is there even a hope of heaven for me? Well, there is no hope in and of yourself, but there is in this Saviour who has promised unconditionally, "I am pledged, I am committed to bringing you to heaven. And though you may stumble and you may fall, I will not fail you." He says of his sheep, "I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them from my hand." This is our hope. It's in his performance, not ours. But also, finally, briefly, there is hope for us in his promise as well. There's a promise here, isn't there? "I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So this cup that he refuses to drink, this would have been the fourth cup. And this cup was drunk at the conclusion of the meal, and it was known as the praise cup. And after this, at the conclusion of the meal, then they would say, "Next year in Jerusalem." Until next year in Jerusalem. But Jesus didn't drink this cup. Instead, he said, "I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." He wasn't going to be there in Jerusalem next year. He would be in the presence and in the glory of his father. And so he says, not next year till we drink it again in Jerusalem, but rather he says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until you are all with me in the new Jerusalem. I'm not going to drink this with you now at the supper. I will drink it with you at the Lamb's supper, the great final banquet feast that he's preparing for us and for all of God's people. And we shall come from the east and the west, and there we shall sit down and enjoy that banquet with our Lord. This isn't an abbreviation. Sinclair Ferguson says he's not abbreviating their fellowship. Rather, he was indicating to them that he planned to extend it. The cup which usually brought the Passover to an end, he would now drink at the beginning of the time of endless fellowship in God's kingdom. So this is our hope. This is our joy. It's this promise of this future celebration, when we will be with Christ in his eternal kingdom, when our Lord will sit down with us and we will drink that heavenly wine with him. And our experience will be a joy and a glory the like of which we have never known before. That's our hope. That's our confidence this morning, that one day we shall be in the presence of Jesus, the Lamb of God, Jesus, the Lamb of glory. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, but on my King of grace. Not on the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. I want us to conclude our worship by singing together that hymn, hymn 599. The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Let's stand together to sing. Standing for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have made a way for us to be with you in heaven forever. We thank you, O God, that it does not depend upon us and upon our works, but upon Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Lord, help us to cast all our hopes upon him this morning, to trust him and to follow him. And now unto him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, the only wise God, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.